Now today we have two scriptures, and I will just direct your attention in your bulletins to the page numbers if you need to find them in your pew Bibles. It's best if you follow along. Okay, our first scripture today comes from the book of Nahum, where we are, and we're going to read verses 9 through 15. And I would invite you to follow along in your Bibles. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Father, now as we open your word, we just pray that your spirit would quicken it to our hearts, that our ears and our attention would be open, and that we would hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in our passage this morning then, it's pretty clear that what we have is God's promise to his enemy that he's going to send him to his eternal destruction. It says he's going to make an utter end. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Now, who is he addressing? Of course, in the original setting, the city of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, that's the first addressee in the God-inspired words of Nahum. This is an oracle against the enemies of God's people. The enemy, as we said last time, and as we've said multiple times since we began our study of these three Old Testament prophets, the enemy has been allowed by God to arise in order to put a sort of squeeze on God's people, in order to bring about their purification, in order that they might turn their eyes upward and look to God alone and call on him. The enemy is there to sever our entanglements with this present world, our loves of earthly things, our pleasures and our possessions and our sins. Okay, things that Hebrews tells us that we ought to be laying aside, and yet we hang on to such things because we love the world and we love the things in it so very much. Okay, but the enemy serves his purpose in God's economy, to put pressure onto his people, to strip them of distractions and so on. But the enemy, since he is wicked, of course, he doesn't see God's hand at work in his own rise. And so he goes beyond what would be God's ordained holy purpose, if you want to call it that, that God has brought him up for. And in his cruelty and his bloodlust and greed and ambition and demonic hatred, he intends to unleash the full force of his hatred and power against them. And so God's wrath against his enemy is well deserved. And what we have here today is not just a threat, but a promise that God will avenge when his purpose with his people is achieved and the bride, so to speak, has been made ready. Okay, then the oppressor will be broken and permanently destroyed. Now, anybody do their homework last week? Deuteronomy 32? Okay, I have a new chapter for you for this week. This week your homework is Isaiah 10. And I want to read you some of the verses out of that. It's too long to take up the whole thing today. But I do want to bring you some of the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 10 and verse 5, God says, woe to Assyria. Very much like what we have here, right? This is who we're talking about, Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. This is Isaiah 10:5. God is the one. I am the one who is wielding this instrument, this rod, this punishing rod. And as I've asked you before, anybody's parents ever hit him with a switch? Okay, this is the rod of God's anger. Okay, I send him against an ungodly nation. I give him the charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down. Verse 7 says, yes, this is not what he intends. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Okay, now the enemy does not show up at your door with a business card and say, you know, please allow me to introduce myself. I'm the instrument of your God. I'm here to punish you. And when I get done, I'll be on my merry way. No, not at all. He does not see himself as being appointed by God at all. His purpose in his mind is to swallow up. It's to exterminate. Okay, as you probably have heard in the news with Iran, okay, their stated goal, the Palestinians' stated goal, Al-Qaeda, the same thing, their stated goal is to wipe Israel right off the map, to do away with the Jews down to the last man. Okay, ultimately, to conquer the entire world, right? That's what it says here, to cut off many nations. Okay, that is their stated goal, to obliterate everything that is in opposition to Allah. Okay, death to America, to put an end to many nations. That's their, okay, but to the Jews and the Christians especially. Likewise, 70, 80 years ago, it was the purpose of the Nazis. What? To chastise the Jews on behalf of God? No, that's not their purpose at all. It was to exterminate the Jews and to eliminate them down to the last man. Do you see? Now, God wants to purify us, and we need it. We need to be purified. And God certainly wants to bring Israel back to himself as well. But he does not want to exterminate us from the face of the earth. But that is what our enemies have in mind to do. Okay, that is what they would do if they could. Isaiah goes on to say, down in verse 12, Isaiah 10:12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, okay, that means he has a purpose against his own people, that is to purify them. When that work is finished, he will say, now I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. For he brags, by my strength I have done this. I have plundered the treasures of nations. I have subdued kings as easily as reaching into a bird's nest and collecting the eggs. Okay, consider, I don't know if any of you have seen the videos, okay, consider the furious rage and the boasting of the wicked men who have overrun that part of the world, you know, pointing the knife at the camera and cursing the rulers of the West, putting Christians to death, putting Westerners to death. Okay, the Lord says here in Isaiah 10, verse 15, does the axe raise itself above the one who swings it? Does the saw boast against the one who uses it? And who's in charge when you saw a log in half? Is it you or is it the saw? Okay. Does the saw boast against the one who uses it? No, you boast, you plot against the Lord. Okay, therefore, verse 16, the Lord of hosts will kindle a blazing flame which will consume the enemy like briars and thorns. Okay, the Lord will kindle a blazing flame in retribution. And in verse 23, he says, for the Lord God of hosts will make an utter end in the midst of the land. Okay, that's the very thing that he says here in Nahum chapter 1. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it, you Ninevites, you jihadists, or whoever you might be. For verse 10, Nahum 1:10, back to Nahum, please. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured. Okay, so quickly, it says like stubble fully dried, like briars and thorns. Okay, go out into one of our New Jersey cornfields now, after they've cut the corn, say a month ago, and that corn stubble has just been laying out there in the field under the sun for a month or two. Okay, that stuff would burn. Okay, it's just dry. That's all those husks are good for fuel for the fire. Hey, this is God's vengeance against the rod of his anger. Now, I want you to see here in the verses of what we have in Nahum today Now, I want you to see the similarities between those and the things that Paul says about the return of our Lord Jesus, which will be the ultimate fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy, and it's the ultimate fulfillment of all of the prophecies that speak of this better age to come. So look, for example, verse 9 here in Nahum says that there will be an utter end of the enemy. Paul says in the New Testament that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So no trace of them left in the world. No trace. An utter end. Now, what else does he say here in Nahum? It says that this destruction will fall on them while they are drunken like drunkards and tangled like thorns, verse 10. That is, unsuspectingly. Surely you remember the story from Daniel chapter 5, of the writing on the wall. Okay, many, many tekel upharsin, right? This very night, King Belshazzar, while you are stinking drunk, while you are blaspheming God, and while your victims groan under your heel, your kingdom tonight will be shattered, the city will be taken. You will lose your life right in the middle of a party tonight. Okay, and Paul writes the same sort of thing. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will fall on them suddenly, and they will not escape. Okay, we have it again here in verse 12. Nahum 1:12 says, though they are safe and many. Okay, think again, Belshazzar's party, okay, the safest place in the world, right? King's palace in the center of rich Babylon. And there are many. Though they are safe and many, they will be cut down when he passes through. That's an interesting word because it's the same word that is used of the destroying angel when he passed through Egypt, okay, on the night of the Passover, slaying the firstborn in one night. Okay, the destruction of the enemy you see here, the destruction of the enemy is the deliverance of God's people. It says in verse 13, we said it last week, now I will break his yoke off your neck. Now I will burst your bonds apart. See, that very night, the very same day, the same event, the destruction of the enemy and the deliverance, the salvation of God's people. Hey, do you see that the two things comprise one event? What else? Verse 11. We began to mention this last time, that there is a conspirator. There is an evil counselor. See verse 11. From you, that is from the city of Nineveh, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. See what else Nahum says about him in verse 14. Lord addressing him directly, the Lord has given a command concerning you that your name shall be perpetuated no longer. I will cut off your images. I will dig your grave, your vile. Okay, God addressing him directly. And in verse 15, God now addressing his loved ones, saying that at the end of that verse, the wicked one shall no more pass through you, for he is utterly cut off. And that's the good news that you see in verse 15. Okay, someone is coming with good news in their mouth. Behold, the oppressor is cut off. The wicked one has gone to his doom. Our bonds are now broken. We are free. Our salvation has come. This is good tidings. He proclaims peace. Peace at last, because the oppressor has gone to his doom. Now, I want you to have that in mind. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians, which is the other scripture in the bulletin today. 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to hear me very clearly here, because this is important as we look into the future and see the dangerous days that are ahead of us. Hey, have you been watching the news in the last month or so? Hey, a lot of things are going on in the world right now. Yes. Hear me clearly on this, because 2 Thessalonians is written expressly to set forth one main fact, and that is that the return of the Lord, for which Christians hope and long and expectantly wait, will not take place until this evil one And all of his wicked conspiracy and all of his plots against the Lord and self-deification and persecution of the saints comes first. Comes first. Just as we see it illustrated for us in the historical example in Nahum, in the person of the king of Nineveh, who is the oppressor, just as it has been the pattern all throughout Scripture, that affliction unto purification comes first, and then deliverance comes, just as you would have found it if you did your homework, Deuteronomy 32, just as we had it in Habakkuk, okay, the Chaldeans are coming, they are coming for an appointed time and duration, and then I will free you. Okay, just as the Israelites suffered under the Egyptian yoke until the night the Lord passed through, and in a night, in a sudden cataclysm, in one event, in one stroke, the Lord both destroyed the enemy and delivered his people. So we have it here in 2 Thessalonians, and so it must be. We need to see, okay, especially those of us who have grown up hearing the opposite, we need to see that the deliverance of God's people and the utter destruction of the enemy, two things, take place in the same event, the same day, okay? Just to get ahead of myself a little bit, not 7 years apart, not 3.5 years apart, the same day. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark, and on that day, the floodgates burst forth and destroyed them all, okay? They were eating and drinking and doing business in Sodom until the day Lot left the city, and on that day, fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed them all the same day. Let me start. I know it says chapter 2 in your bulletin. I'm going to start with something in chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. It says, "This is manifest evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance." Okay, what do you see in these couple of verses? You see that the retribution against the troublers, verse 6, okay, it's a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you. Retribution against the troublers and the rest for God's people in verse 7 comprise one event. Okay, the destruction of the oppressor is, just as in Nahum, is the deliverance of the Lord's beloved. And when does this take place? Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire to take vengeance. So what is the blessed hope? What is the event for which the Thessalonians long and wait? It is the magnificent, visible, mountain-shaking, earth-melting revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven. Amen. Now, coincidentally, this very week we have the film released, okay? Probably going to be a Christian blockbuster, okay? Based on a stack of books this high, that was released 10 or 12 years ago or so, which itself is it's a fictionalized account of a view of the last days that was invented about 200 years ago, and I stress the word invented. And, of course, the movie is called Left Behind. Okay, Left Behind. Left Behind theology, and there's a technical theological word for it, it's called pre-tribulationism. Very, very common among Baptists, very common among Bible churches and fundamentalist churches, okay, people with whom we would see eye to eye on virtually everything because they have a high view of the Scripture, and so do we. Nevertheless, this view of the end times called pre-tribulationism is an error. It is wrong. And I know you're all Baptists, and this is probably what has always been taught from this spot, probably as long as you can remember. I tell you, it is an error, and it is an error that poses a danger to the body of Christ, and I will tell you that in a minute. There may be some of you, though, who are not familiar with the terminology. Maybe you're not that into prophecy, so give me a moment to explain. Pre-tribulationism is this idea that, yes, there is an Antichrist coming. There is a terrible time of suffering coming to the earth, which is called, in prophecy talk, it's called the tribulation. Okay, and it's a word, tribulation is a word which means to press. It means pressure or squeezing. We use the English word oppression, okay, the great oppression. But teaching goes that the church, you and I, true believers, will be taken away out of the world first, before that happens. Hence the pre, okay? Prior to the tribulation will come the rapture, okay? That is this great gathering of saints out of the world to Christ. And such a gathering is promised many times in Scripture, okay? But pre-tribulational rapture, okay? The suffering and the persecution and the risk and the martyrdoms, everything described in the Bible about the end times are not for you and me, because Christ will supposedly come first invisibly and silently call believers out of the world in an instant, and will just bodily vanish. And then all of the awful things of Revelation and the turmoil of the end times and so on will ensue. We will be gone, and that's a good thing. The rest of the people will be left behind. Okay, that's the title. They'll be left behind. And that is an idea drawn from Scripture. Okay, it says in Matthew and in Mark, when Jesus has his Olivet Discourse, he says two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Okay, so left behind is that idea that some of us will vanish and everyone else will be left behind. Now, this is a matter where we have lots of segments of Scripture that talk about the return of Christ, that talk about the things that will happen when he comes. And so it's like putting puzzle pieces together. If you've studied this, you know you have some things in Matthew, you have some things in Thessalonians, you have some things in 1 Corinthians and so on. And to get a proper grasp of the events of the Lord's return, we have to kind of put all the puzzle pieces together from different places in the Bible. Pre-tribulationism, or the left-behind novel writers and the movie writers and their predecessors who popularized this view in America, this view of the end times, have, I say, put the pieces together wrongly. That Christ will gather us together to himself is certainly true. So hear me clearly. Christ will gather us to himself, as he said. That it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we'll be transformed into our immortal bodies, that is certainly true as well. That we will meet him in the air, there is no doubt. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. That he will take us up to heaven, hold the phone right there. The Bible does not say that. We will meet him in the air. That he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he will be, so we will be also. There is no doubt about that. That's John 14. Jesus said it. Scripture says we will be with the Lord forever. Where is he going to be that we will be with him? He is coming here. That no man knows the day or the hour. That's also from the Scripture. Those are the words of Jesus. That is true. But that it could be any day, that is not said by the Bible. That is not said. It expressly says here, 2 Thessalonians is expressly written to tell the Thessalonians that they're being gathered together to the Lord, what we now call the rapture, okay? They're being gathered together to the Lord will not happen until this evil one, with his conspiracy and his dominance of the world, happens first. When the Lord does come, it will be as it was in Nahum, the destruction of the oppressor and the deliverance of the saints of God are one and the same event. We saw it in Exodus with the Passover, just as with Noah, just as with Lot, the deliverance of the one, the breaking of the shackles, and the destruction of the others, being consumed by fire, comprises one tremendous event, a single day, the day of the Lord. Not 7 years apart, the same day. Now let me get to the point here and read you the scripture that's in your bulletin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, this is what we're talking about, the rapture, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as though from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay, they were thinking it had already come. Paul said, no, it hasn't already come. He says this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Okay, have we not been learning through the prophets that there is a reason that God raises up an oppressor? That there, because there's been a departure, there's been a decline, there's been a falling away, and that God, because of his love for us, must gather his flock back to himself from wandering all over the place. He will have his bride back to himself after she's been lured away by various lovers. And this is the appointed means. Okay, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, we had it in Nahum. What do you conspire against the Lord? We have this conspirator. We have this evil one. God will put an utter end to it. I will break his yoke from off your neck. Behold, good news. Behold, the avenger is coming. Behold, the repayment of trouble to those who trouble you. And at the same time, rest for you. Relief for you. Glory for you. When Christ is revealed from heaven in a glorious appearing. Okay? So, 2 Thessalonians 2, concerning the coming of our Lord, concerning our being gathered together to him, that day will not come until the Antichrist comes first, because he is coming in a scriptural pattern. He's coming in the pattern of the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon. Is he going to put pressure on God's people? Yes, absolutely. Does he wish to do more than that? Yes, he does. He will pursue them across the face of the land. Daniel says he's going to wear out the saints. He's going to blaspheme God. He's going to demand to be worshipped. Daniel and John both say that. And John says in Revelation, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So the beast must come first. That day will not come. Our being gathered together to him will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, in my eyes, that is as plain as the nose on your face. But the left behind theology, the movie, the novel, has it that on a perfectly ordinary sunshiny day, just like today, with no Antichrist in sight, we will all just vanish up to heaven. Christ will come invisibly and take us away. We won't have to face the man of sin. We won't suffer his oppression. We won't have to risk our lives. We'll all be up there for 7 years while all of the bad stuff happens to people, other people down here on earth. Okay? If everybody likes Revelation, don't get freaked out too much because it's for other people. If you listen to the radio, if you listen to other prophecy preachers, okay, you will often hear them say, there is no prophetic event that has to take place before the Lord can return. That is just a plain falsity. 2 Thessalonians says it. I don't think it could be possibly said any more clearly than that day will not come until. Now, I understand the appeal of it. I understand the kind of romantic or sentimental idea that God would never do such things to his people. I've even heard it said rather crudely that God is not a wife beater. But listen to me, my dear friends. Listen to the whole Bible testify that God is a child discipliner. God is a faith refiner. affliction comes first, then deliverance. They have the deliverance first, and then the oppression. No. They have an unpurified, slothful, distracted, fragmented, worldly, fractious church being whisked up to the heavens for its eternal reward, and the hardships of tribulation are held for someone else. No. The whole tenor of the New Testament scriptures, all the apostles' exhortations to us to endure, to accept tribulation, to accept the cross, not to fear him who can kill the body, to prepare to stand firm in the evil day. The express teaching, I believe, of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, saying that day will not come until. And Paul saying to us, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. All of that is set aside in favor of a teaching that is obviously more soothing. It appeals more to our sense of self-preservation. But look what it does. It gives us a warrant to be less vigilant, less circumspect, less watchful. To me, it is a spiritual narcotic, and it has put God's people to sleep. The apostles did not teach this. The early Christians did not expect two separate events. First, an invisible coming of our Lord to sweep us away, followed later by a visible coming 7 years later or 3.5 years later to destroy the enemy. Not two separate events. One tremendous event. The revelation of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in wrath to avenge, to break the bonds, to save. Okay, that's what Hebrews says. Once more unto salvation. Now, it's not that it's something to split fellowship over. I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. I love my Bible church brothers and sisters. That is okay. I'm not going to step away from people like that over this. But that does not mean that this is not important. Do you see? When there's a difference in doctrine, when there's a difference of understanding of the scriptures, you don't just throw up your hands and say, well, it's okay, you believe that, and I'll believe this. And you're supposed to inquire of God. You're supposed to search carefully, search diligently, and cling to what is true. Doesn't it say that in the Bible? Test all things. Hey, a novel comes out, and Christians gobble it up. A movie comes out, and Christians gobble it up just because it's Christian. Okay? The scripture says, test all things and cling to what is true and discard what's wrong. Okay? Test, my brothers and sisters, test what you have heard about the rapture, and you will find that the pieces are in the wrong places. Leave left behind theology behind you. As I see it, it is no small matter as we go into the future, as we read the news. Because God's people, frankly, are not expecting to be put to the test. God's people, especially in this wealthy land, are afraid to be put to the test. We are far, far too comfortable because Satan has now pulled the wool over our eyes. And when the Antichrist does come, the sleepy and the worldly involved Christian is likely to fall right into line. Oh, that can't possibly be the Antichrist. That man is far too charming. He's far too good-looking. He doesn't look evil at all. And besides, the prophecy guys that I hear on the radio or the novel that I read told me, we won't be here when he comes. So since we're here and that's a guy, that can't possibly be him. The scripture says, walk circumspectly. Be sober and alert. You had better prepare yourself. Are you ready to endure for Jesus Christ? Are you ready to lay down your life for him? Hey, Peter said, Lord, I will. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, oh, really, Peter? Is that so? By the time the sun comes up, you will have denied me three times because some teenage girl said, oh, you're one of them. You're one of them. And Peter cracked because his guard was down. He chickened out. He wasn't ready. Okay, Paul says to you and me, the day of our gathering together to him will not come until. So you Thessalonians, look alive. Bridgetonians, I say the same to you, look alive. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. Oh, we don't do those things because we're Baptists, right? carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And the cares of this life, you have those. You have a lot of them. And they keep you from being ready. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. What day will come? An invisible rapture where Christians just blink out of existence, blink off the world, and everybody else is standing around looking at each other and saying, what just happened? Where'd they all go? No. The day when the Son of Man comes on the clouds with great power and glory, and the heavens and the earth will be shaken, and people will flee from the splendor of his coming. Not invisibly, visibly, victoriously, terribly, triumphantly, revealed from heaven with angels and with flaming fire. Then one will be taken and the other one left. Then Christ will gather his elect to himself, and the rest will go to their doom on the very day, one day which is known to the Lord, the day of the Lord. On that day it will be, behold, good news. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, never again. The wicked one will no more, ever again pass through you, for he is utterly cut off. Let the name of Jesus, our coming King, be glorified forever and ever. And let us be ready for his glorious appearance. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we tremble before you and we wait patiently for you. Lord God, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would show us truth in this matter. We pray, Lord God, that if indeed we must prepare, we must face, we must endure, that you would make us ready. Help us to lay aside the things that need to be laid aside. Help us, Father, to yearn for your Son's coming. We pray thy kingdom come. May it come soon. Help those who are suffering today, Lord, to remain faithful to you. Our brothers and sisters around the world, and perhaps someday soon, we ourselves. Lord God, we look to you for strength. We pray for it for our Christian brothers and sisters. And we ask you, Lord, to prepare us. Don't let us fall asleep. Keep us awake. Help us to be ready for the Lord's coming. And may we rescue those who are perishing as we wait. We know that your patience means salvation to some. So, Father, please put the good news in our mouths and help us to save those before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.